In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. There are things that we as Americans, and we are government obsessed, aren't we? Maybe to a degree that no other civilization has been government obsessed. We think about government, we love it, we hate it, we salute it, we criticize it, we consider it our right to dissent from it. We operate with a lot of kind of unspoken and some spoken assumptions about government. Where do they come from? Can we lay, say, the radical separation of church and state that many believe should exist in America, that idea, at the doorstep of the Lutheran Reformation, when the Lutheran reformers were first putting pen to paper to explain to their opponents, the theological opponents, their beliefs? They actually included some very strong words about not confusing government, civil authority, and spiritual authority. Is that where we got the notion of a radical separation of church and state? Welcome back to Issues Etc., coming to you from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. It's day three of Issues Etc., Reformation Week, on this Wednesday, October the 28th, and we're going to talk about the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, and government with Dr. Larry Rast. He's a regular guest. He's president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's great to be with you.
Did the Lutheran reformers, did they teach a radical separation of church and state?
No, they taught a distinction between the two governments that God had established in the world. The church on the one hand, of course, what often was called the government or the right-hand kingdom, the government of the right, and the left-hand kingdom, the government of the state. But there was not this hard, fast wall of separation that we Americans have come to think of as just part and parcel of life, social life in the present time. So, it's not a fair thing to say, I don't think at all, in respect to the Lutheran reformers.
Why did the reformers, especially looking at something like one of the seminal documents of the Lutheran Reformation, the Augsburg Confession, why did they include in an article on church authority some pretty strong words about civil authority as well, especially their concern that those two authorities not be confused with one another?
Confused. Yeah, right. Well, there was profound confusion, obviously. You want to make the distinction, the careful distinction between the ways that the Lord establishes his rule in the world. On the other hand, while you make the distinction carefully, you don't want to confuse them. It's not unlike, in a way, thinking about the Christological controversies in the early church, where you want to steer a careful course between seeing the two natures in Christ as completely separated from one another, or confusing them to the point where you end up with an entirely new substance and something unlike anything's ever been. So when the Lutheran reformers were talking about the distinction between God's governments here in this world, they were particularly doing so within the context of the Holy Roman Empire of the German nation, something that had been emerging and transitioning from the time of Karl der Große. Most people know him as Charlemagne, since about the year 800, when the outright battle between the left-hand kingdom, the secular state, And the right-hand kingdom, the papal state, really had emerged and had become quite a significant battle. And the ongoing claim of both of these estates, both of these governments, was that they were the if you will, the final authority, the king, and that brutal controversy that was on and off between the two of them continually led the church into places where it shouldn't be operating, and led the state into places where it shouldn't be operating. And so the Lutherans, by making this careful distinction in the Augsburg Confession, were trying to keep both of the governments in their appropriate spheres, their appropriate arenas, and doing that in a very subtle and nuanced way.
Their concern, ultimate concern, they have many secondary concerns, but their ultimate concern is the preservation and protection of gospel preaching. Talk about that.
Yeah, indeed. The great fear was that, twofold, really, once more. One would be that the secular government would prohibit the gospel's free course. That is to say that secular authorities would keep the gospel from being proclaimed as it is clearly stated in the scriptures. On the other hand, the concern was that by involving itself so deeply and completely in the matters of this world, that the church would forget its primary task, which is the proclamation of the gospel. So these two poles, you might say, forgetting the church forgetting its proper task, and the state, the secular state, keeping the church from its proper task, were the things that the Lutherans were trying to, the two poles they were trying to steer a middle course through. And doing so, I might say, it successfully.
Is it safe to say, and you've mentioned this here already briefly in our conversation, that at least for them in their context, Northern Europe, the German states, they had a little breathing room in the Holy Roman Empire to think these thoughts and mull over these things because they were geographically distant and politically a little bit insulated from the real powers down south, both the emperor and the pope?
Yeah, that's a great point. The emperor was more closely involved in day-to-day life, but the pope, he was on the other side of the mountains, and that was a very, very helpful thing. It was a relatively long way, at least if you were talking about putting an army together and coming up to Germany. The correspondence between the secular rulers in the Holy Roman Empire and the papacy was pretty regular, and it was there was a very, very well-established series of gossip channels, you might call them. So any significant ruler kind of knew what was going on everywhere else, but then to respond in a timely fashion, that was a little more challenging. So that allowed the German states to act a little more freely, and it particularly allowed powerful German states like Electoral Saxony, where Frederick the Wise was ruling, quite a bit of freedom over against the papacy. But also in respect to the empire itself, the fact that Frederick the Wise was an elector did allow him to manage his relationship with the emperor, shall we say, certainly with Emperor Maximilian. And then once Karl V, or Charles V as we know him better, was coming to the imperial throne, that also, Frederick had some room to maneuver, shall we say, in that regard. And so he used his secular authority as in an appropriate way to provide for the free proclamation of the gospel as rediscovered by Luther and his co-workers in the Lutheran Reformation. So yeah, you're right. It's one of these, shall we say, quirks of history that at the very moment Luther was doing his work, there were some political events occurring as well that kind of opened up the way, shall we say, for the Reformation to take its course.
With a few minutes here before we take a break, paint a picture for us. How confused was the civil and spiritual powers, the church's authority and the state's authority, at the time that the Lutheran reformers are thinking these things over?
Oh, it was a mess. And it was particularly messy down in Rome with the Pope, who thought of himself as the absolute authority, holding both keys, shall we say, or both swords, namely the secular and the ecclesiastical sword, that he was the supreme ruler, the absolute governor over all matters, secular and sacred. That was, in his mind at the very least, the result of the establishment of the papacy itself, that was its primary work. So that trickled down then into the empire itself and into the various states, where you had bishops and archbishops and the like who simultaneously held secular authority, and just an absolute confusion of the church's role and responsibility and task with that of the secular government. In many cases, ironically enough, it was the lay leaders that had a better sense of distinction between the role of the governments. So you do have a Frederick the Wise who, though he is deeply involved in the life of the church, he recognizes that the church is the church, and it should be doing what it should be doing. So he steps back at key moments in the course of his life and allows the theologians, the preachers, the bishops, and the like to move the church forward into the realm it should. And he trusts them as experts in their own area to do what it is they need to do. So there is a really kind of a sweet little irony involved in all of this, that lay leaders were less grasping for absolute power, in some cases at least, than the Pope, who claimed everything for himself.
What was the genius of the Lutheran Reformers' distinction here? We've kind of talked around it a little bit, mm-hmm. Two kingdoms, two governments, the distinction between civil and spiritual authority. How would you summarize the genius of that very subtle distinction that they made at the time and that we continue to make today?
The genius is that it allows God to rule as God needs to rule. There is that sense in which the secular government must create good order in the world and function primarily in a legal sense, so that lawbreakers must be punished, the laws must be upheld, and the like, and that is fully and clearly the responsibility of the secular authorities. At the same time, then, the church is freed, as it's within the context of its own governing place, to do what the Lord really wants to do, his opus proprium, his proper work, which is to provide the proclamation of the forgiveness of sins in Christ. So this distinction, this careful distinction that the Lutherans were bringing forward, put both under the absolute and final authority of God, rather than placing it in the hands simply of men, and was able, therefore, to affirm both, which is always a tricky little thing because, it's easy to say, well, the secular authority, that's secular stuff, and it has nothing to do with the life of the church. Well, we do. We live in two worlds, and so... The Lutheran genius here was to allow both of them to be affirmed as godly and good things and at the same time to function within their proper spheres.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're in day three of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, talking about the Lutheran Reformation and government. He's president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. We'll be right back. You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. You can purchase resources online, November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org. Shop online, cph.org.
This is Pastor Clint Poppy, Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Lincoln, Nebraska, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Each month we host the Nebraska Lutherans for Confessional Study, a serious study of Lutheran theology. We generally meet on the fourth Thursday of each month from 9:30 to 2:30, and both clergy and laity are invited. There is no charge to attend. For more information, please call the church office or visit our website, goodshepherdlincoln.org, and click on the green NLCS tab.
Where Christianity meets culture, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues, Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues, Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues, Etc., and you. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and Government, Day 3 of Issues, Etc., Reformation Week on this Wednesday, October the 29th. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest, President and Professor of Historical Theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. If you've ever considered the vocation of pastor or deaconess, check them out. Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana at ctsfw.edu, ctsfw.edu, or give them a call, 1-800-481-2155, 1-800-481-2155. Forming servants in Jesus Christ who teach the faithful, reach the lost, and care for all, Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, one of the things we got to deal with is that, and this is kind of post-Luther, maybe even post-Reformation proper, it's the post-Reformation era, religious wars. I mean, there are wars, there are lives, and in some cases, many lives lost, where the kind of the cause of war, as we would say in the classic sense, was almost more religious than political.
Mm-hmm.
Talk about how the Lutherans threaded that particular needle.
Yeah, well, it was even an issue for Luther himself in the 1530s after the First Diet of Speyer. The principle that later would become the law of the land was first beginning to be articulated. This idea that whatever the religion of the ruler is, that would be the religion of the region he ruled. Not individual choice, very un-American in that regard, but rather, in order for the various states, the many states that made up the Holy Roman Empire, the German nation, in order for them to work together in the face of this fragmenting that was occurring during the 1520s, well, the Diet of Speyer said, we'll kind of arrange things on the basis of the prince's or the ruler's faith and leave it at that, and we'll tolerate one another. We won't like the fact that we're distinct, that we're separate, that we have the old religion and the new religion, or the Roman Catholic perspective in what later will be called the religion of the Augsburg Confession, but we'll live with it in order to face off against the greater threat, namely the threat of the Turks who are coming up the Danube River. In 1529, at the Second Diet of Speyer, Karl V abrogated that ruling and just said flat out, no, everybody needs to be Catholic and line up. And that's what led to the protest of the princes, which led to Lutherans being called Protestants in the first place. With then the Reichstag at Augsburg in 1530, where the Augsburg Confession was presented, you had what in many ways was a formalized break between the two elements in the empire, the Evangelical Party and the Roman Party, and this had obvious political implications. And one of those implications was, what's going to happen now that the emperor says, no, there can be no distinction between the estates, and the prince is saying, now, wait a minute, you agreed to this in 1526. You, as emperor, don't have the unilateral authority to impose this. That created a real problem because it meant now they had to think about possible warfare, and that the warfare would be internal within the empire, and that, in fact, it would require those who were subordinate to God's established ruler, namely the emperor, it might require them to fight against him. And could they do that in good conscience? And here you have really two biblical principles come into tension with one another. The first, of course, is Romans chapter 13, which says very, very clearly that the government is established by God, it's ordained by God, it's a good thing, and that we should not only pray for our rulers, but we should obey them as well. On the other hand, you have the reality of texts like Acts 5:29 that says, just as plainly and clearly, we must obey God rather than men. So the question was, when does Romans 13 rule, and when does Acts 5:29 kick in? And Luther himself really had to struggle with this as the Schmalkald League was forming in the early 1530s as a league to defend the evangelical or Protestant estates in Germany from the threats of the emperor. Can we legitimately create a defensive league over against the emperor himself? And the principle that began to emerge was really kind of an interesting one. It was the idea of the lesser magistrates being just as instituted by God as the greater magistrates. So the electors themselves had the right to resist, not to attack, but to resist and to defend if the emperor would come after them and put the preaching of the gospel at risk. And so you hear the two kingdoms there becoming somewhat intertwined. Well, of course, you know, they're distinguished still, but the actual application of the principles creates some real tension. And this finally would break out in very, very concrete terms following the death of Luther. Luther died February 18th, 1546. Already in the summer of 1546, the emperor and the pope joined forces, even though they didn't like each other that much, prepared to invade Germany and to overcome the Lutheran resistance. They did that by April 1547, and then at the point of the bayonet, attempted to force Lutherans back into a theology and practice that was more consistent with the old Romanism. And it was a terrible, terrible time for Lutherans. Must we then, when we are being forced by the emperor to hold to false doctrine, hold to false practice, must we obey, as Romans 13 says, or do we have the right to resist? And in the end, some Lutherans said we have the right to resist, Matthias Flacius Illyricus. Others, Luther's co-worker Philip Melanchthon, said, let's compromise. Others simply accommodated entirely, and you ended up with a terrible, terrible time in the history of the Lutheran Church as we struggled with how do we actually apply this stuff in the life of the church. It was a tough time.
Which would you say, I mean, we're obviously glossing much history here, but which would you say in the Lutheran thought emerged as the answer to that question, the right answer to that question?
I'm not sure we have an answer yet. it still pops up depending on the time. Lutherans have always, maybe not always, but frequently been criticized for being quietist in terms of their posture, and that is being too ready to accede to the claims of the secular government and to create too strong a wall of separation between the kingdom of the left and the kingdom of the right. And there are certainly times when you can see that to be the case. On the other hand, there are consistent historical examples of Lutherans resisting in an appropriate way when the tyranny of the leader becomes too pronounced. And then there are, of course, since we're talking about human life, a whole bunch of kind of middle examples as well that are that Lutherans simultaneously interpreted in different ways. So it's a mishmash.
Before we leave him behind, because of course the events you just described there, where they kind of waited for Luther to die before they swept in.
Right.
And once Luther's dead, then they amass and they're ready to go. Before we leave Luther behind, My impression of Luther, and tell me if I'm right or wrong here, Larry, is this is not a rebel. This is not a some sort of brigand out there calling for a revolution. He's certainly not a libertarian. He's very much a law and order kind of a guy throughout his mm-hmm. reformer's career, isn't he?
Yeah, he is, and that's a no. You're right on the money. He was how do you capture him quickly? He was consistent in respect to his own person, and what I mean by that is he had deep respect for the church authorities that were over him. He wasn't trying to initially to undo the papacy. It's when the papacy pushed back in such theologically terrible ways that Luther really became most pronounced in terms of his perspective. He also consistently tried to work within the political system of the Holy Roman Empire. He wasn't looking to overthrow that by any means. Yet at the same time, when he felt conscience-bound, he could stand before the emperor, as you mentioned before, at Worms, and say, here I stand. This is what I must do. The word of God compels me. My conscience is therefore bound. And not just to the emperor, with whom he had serious disagreements, but also when the situation was appropriate to his own elector as well. So there are instances where he writes in very pointed ways to the elector, Frederick the Wise, saying, listen, what you're doing is the wrong thing, and you should be doing this instead. So he's doing that from within the context of his own vocation as a theologian and teacher of the church, and he feels compelled. He's convinced that he must speak these truths, these biblical and scriptural truths, even to power in the circumstances that demanded.
Now, you kind of pointed us vaguely in this direction a little bit earlier, and with the few minutes before we take our break, in more contemporary history, Lutherans have caught it from both sides, especially with respect to fascism and Nazism.
Mm-hmm.
On the one hand, they're criticized for being at the root of fascism, and on the other hand, they're criticized for, under the reign of fascism and Nazism, being too quietistic and not protesting or doing something about it. How do we begin to have that conversation, Larry, with the few minutes here before we take our break?
Sure. Again, it's one of those you can't win for losing situations where you almost become a Calvinist. You're damned if you do and damned if you don't. But the idea that Luther's quietism is responsible for the rise of Nazism is, I think, simply and patently absurd. Our conversation from a few minutes ago about the resistance doctrine developed within the context of the Schmalkald League clearly shows that folks who accommodated Nazism were not acting as confessional Lutherans or in a way consistent with what Luther himself taught, because the German churches under Hitler were prescribed. Their preaching was prescribed, and what they could speak to was limited. And there again, Luther would have spoken to the power, I firmly believe, saying that we must obey God rather than men in this situation. On the second point, then, would be Lutherans, more or less faithful to Luther's thinking, under Nazism, were able to speak words to and over against Hitler and the Nazis. And they did so at great personal risk, and they did so in a way that was consistent with what Lutherans had been doing for a number of centuries at that point. So it isn't simply a matter of Lutherans rolling over, but there are a number of very, very concrete examples where Lutherans spoke against Nazis, spoke against Hitler and his horrific philosophy.
We're talking with Dr. Larry Rast, Day 3 of Issues, Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon. It's October the 29th, talking about Lutheran Reformation and government. He's president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Do you have a hard time finding Christian greeting cards and gifts that aren't either sappy or theologically suspect? Ad Crucem offers the perfect combination of art and the truth of the Scriptures with beautiful and reverent greeting cards and gifts. Deliver the true comfort of the gospel, Christ crucified for sinners, to family and friends with Ad Crucem. ADCRUCEM.com. Confessing the faith through art and word. AdCrucem.com.
Take a stand for life. Join Issues Etc. regular guests Matt Harrison, Molly Ziegler-Hemingway, Robert George, and others for the 2015 LCMS Life Conference, January 22nd through the 24th in Arlington, Virginia. The LCMS Life Conference is held in conjunction with the National March for Life. For more information, click the LCMS Life Conference logo at issuesetc.org. It's your time to stand. The 2015 LCMS Life Conference.
Your lifeline to the Lutheran worldview. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and government during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon, October the 29th. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. Folks, if you appreciate Issues Etc., Real Reformation Radio, please consider joining our monthly or annual giving program. We call it the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. You can find out about the benefits of becoming an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses or call Craig 618-223-8385. 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Larry, I do want to talk a bit about the kind of the spectrum that we saw during Nazi Germany. That's where the fascism question really comes to a head. And that is, there are resistors, who are kind of theologians. Dietrich Bonhoeffer comes to mind. Mm-hmm. Then there's also some Scandinavian, if I'm not mistaken, church leaders, the bishop, his name escapes me right now, a famous book, Bishop of the Resistance, written on him, that also, in essence, say, from the church's seat of authority, we're going to resist this as well. The average church, congregation, layperson, found themselves in a terrible situation there, where even if resistance was what they wanted to do, they were practically unable to mm-hmm. do it. Would you talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, that it really was almost an impossible situation in a lot of ways. When you have a government structure itself and begin to operate in such a way that it is compromising what we would consider fundamental human rights in terms of freedom of expression and the like, and backing that up with not only legitimate governmental force, but inappropriate governmental force, the SS and things of that nature. It is largely impossible for the individual subject to do much of anything, and that's where the church stepped in. Martin Niemöller, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, others who began to speak against the power in ways that put obviously their own lives at risk. And knowing that the key, in many ways, is to lop off the head of the leader, the Nazis were very quick to react and to marginalize, at the very least, and in respect to the more pronounced leaders, to remove them. And of course, there is always the issue of human weakness. Other leaders then who saw these things happening, obviously it was more difficult for them to speak, and in some cases they simply went quiet. And so when that's the model of the leadership, obviously that's going to impact the regular folks as well, who have even less of a forum for speaking out against the evils that are transpiring. And that's why, again, the appropriate kind of resistance is such an important doctrine for Lutherans to be aware of. One really interesting instance of this occurred in the wake of the interims mentioned a little bit earlier. I didn't mention the interims. The Augsburg interim and the Leipzig interim, in the wake of Charles V's defeat of the Lutherans in 1547, the imposition of these, you know, returning to Roman Catholic doctrine and to Roman Catholic practice, and doing so at the point of a bayonet. The imperial city of Magdeburg in Germany resisted these efforts and actually put together a rather significant confession outlining the proper relationship between church and state and secular ruler and religious ruler, and in the end saying what was appropriate, even down to the individual level of the citizen in the city itself. And for doing that, where you see this kind of rigorous activism on the part of confessing Lutherans over against their theological position being compromised, the result of that was the deaths of many of these individuals. So this, you know, again, once more, you have kind of a spectrum of responses. You have folks who simply accommodate. You have folks who resist rather appropriately. You have folks in the middle who kind of waffle between the two responses. And, you know, historically speaking, that has always been the case. And I'm afraid it will continue to be the case, since you're talking about human beings who certainly have feet of clay.
When Lutherans, and now we're talking kind of about 18th, 19th century emigrations of Lutherans to the New World, when they find themselves in the middle of the American experiment, what do they bring to the table, and how do they understand, if anything, themselves in that different political, governmental context, a representative, a constitutional democracy? How do they understand themselves there? First of all, what are they leaving in Europe, generally speaking, in terms of church and state, and what do they find themselves in America?
Yeah, that's a very good question, and it's fun to watch them work at this. We take our civil liberties for granted, and we kind of operate without reflecting on these things. These poor folks, when they got over here from Germany or Sweden or wherever it was in Western Europe that they came from, they typically freaked out. They weren't quite sure what in the world was going on. And it's kind of fun to watch them go through it and the manner in which they go through it. And they typically, I mean, these are Lutherans, they thought about it biblically, naturally, and they thought about it confessionally. The conclusions they always reached weren't always the best ones, but nonetheless, they struggled through these things. And that was driven really in large part by the realities from which they were coming, where you still had this strong sense of quius regio eis religio, the ruler's religion is the religion of the area. And if you didn't like it, well, you might try and emigrate, and you might try and get out, but on the other hand, you might just be stuck with it. So what do you do in that kind of setting back in Europe? You hold privately to your confession, and publicly you're forced to participate in a church that you don't agree with, something very foreign to the American mind. Well, when these folks begin to make their way over here, they come for a variety of reasons. Some folks come because of religious persecution. There's the example of the Salzburgers, who settle in Georgia in the early 1730s. They're coming because they've been forced out of Salzburg in Austria. They've been told either convert or you lose everything, including your children, if you don't convert to Roman Catholicism. And many of these Lutherans then made their way out of Austria. They were allowed in most cases to keep their children. They made their way to Augsburg, Germany, and from Augsburg then to a variety of points, including about 25 miles upriver from Savannah, Georgia, where they began to operate. here under the authority of the British government, who gave them permission to worship according to their consciences and the like. And it worked out okay. But most folks were coming not for political or religious reasons. They were coming for economic reasons. And so as they came here, they found that they were now in a setting where participation in the church was culturally smiled upon, but was not politically required any longer. And that created a new situation for them. You know, how do we operate in a place where we don't have a close linkage between the church and the state, but rather the church itself as a political entity is voluntary in character, which, of course, then would allow people voluntarily not to be a part of the church. Unthinkable back in Germany, kind of became the order of the day here in America for many. And so it was a fundamental reorienting of their way of thinking, and something that proved enormously challenging. And so just basic kinds of questions. How do you organize a congregation when you don't have state sponsorship? What does a congregation independent of the state actually look like? Should these congregations band together into larger bodies, church bodies, synods, what are we going to call them? Should we call them synods? That's kind of a Presbyterian term. You know, all of these sorts of questions come to the forefront, and frankly, in a lot of ways, the Lutherans aren't prepared for them. They grasp about a little bit, but as I said, they go back to their scriptures, they go back to the confessions, and they try and find their way as best they can, and the results are, in some cases, humorous, in some cases, tragic. In most cases, it's kind of a typical human response. You just kind of muddle your way through and do the best you can.
A criticism that's often leveled at our particular vein of that immigrant history, and that would be the Saxon immigration and C.F.W. Walther, who eventually emerged as the American leader of that branch of confessional Lutheranism, is that he and others basically kind of got drunk on American democracy and injected it into the polity of the church. And, you know, they ended up with a polity that was more American than it should be because of the kind of semi-congregational democratic nature there. What's your response to that? What are your thoughts on that?
Yeah, I've written on this and reflected on it over the years. The kind of simplistic dismissal of Walther as as one drunk on American democracy, I think, is really does him a profound disservice, because he was a keen observer of what was transpiring in America, and he and his colleagues, I believe, were aware of the kind of unique American circumstances even before they came here, even before they emigrated. And that was true of many, many of the Germans who were making their way here. They were coming to America specifically because of the religious freedom that it offered, yet at the same time they knew that that posed a kind of a risk, again, because of the voluntary character of congregational and synodical associations. So it was a two-edged sword, and they knew that, and they saw it that way. In Walther's own case, when he's in Germany, he and his colleagues experience what they believe is such overt persecution on the part of the Kingdom of the Left that it is an absolute necessity for them to leave for another country. They choose America in order for the gospel to be maintained. He later backtracks from that a little bit and says, you know, we really did have the church present in Germany. We still could preach the gospel under some duress, but that's life under the cross. We still were able to administer the sacraments, and because of that, the Holy Spirit did his work. He called and gathered and enlightened and sanctified in Germany just as well as he did in America or anywhere else. The Spirit does the Spirit's work when the word and sacraments are administered. And so he backed off a little bit from kind of the, everything's hopeless in Germany, And he backed off a little bit, too, from everything's perfect in America. But he also recognized something we Lutherans have always held. That is that polity, church polity, is an adiaphoron. It is neither. There is not a form of church government that is commanded by the scriptures explicitly. And so Lutherans have been able to adapt themselves to their circumstances, and typically what they have done is to adapt themselves to the polity or the structure that dominates the secular culture. And so what do you have in Sweden, in the Church of Sweden? Well, you have a bishop. You have an episcopal form of church government. What do you have in Germany? You have a consistorial form of church government. And what do you have in America? You have a democratic form of church government. And in none of those cases do you have an absolute form, but you have an adapted form. And Walther himself would say in 1848, as president of the synod, that all of these can work well, and all of them can be terrible at the same time. And so in a speech to the synod, his first speech as president, he was elected in 1847, he was speaking in 1848, he says, anybody who knows anything about Swedish church history knows that the episcopal form of church government was a blessing at times, and anybody who knows anything about German church history knows that the consistory has functioned well at times, and anybody who knows anything about, therefore, America knows that we have a particular form under which we're working here. At the same time, all of these can be abused. An episcopacy doesn't guarantee a faithful church. You can have bad bishops. You can, in fact, have terrible bishops. You can have bad consistories as well, and you can have bad democracies. For example, he says, a democracy becomes disgraceful, and he uses that strong language, when it feels that it can prescribe to a preacher what he can actually preach or not preach. And he says, at that point in time, it becomes nothing other than a mob controlling people rather than an appropriate exercise of Christian freedom. And so he's very realistic about both the benefits and blessings as well as the threats and the challenges of all of the various polities, and says the key in our situation here in America, therefore, is not the polity in and of itself, but rather that we have the best trained pastors that we possibly can have who know their Greek and their Hebrew, they know the original biblical languages, who know the Lutheran confessions backwards and forwards, are familiar with the theological tradition of Lutheranism, and who can apply it in a meaningful way in their contemporary circumstances. We have to have the best trained clergy that we possibly can, so that they in turn can be the teachers of the people entrusted to their care. That is to say, we also need, particularly in a democratic form of church government, well-educated laymen. We need folks who know their Bibles deeply and well, who know the confessions through and through, who know the Lutheran theological tradition as well. Because if we don't have that, then the whim of the democracy will be the order of the day rather than the substance of the theological tradition as rightly presented in the scriptures themselves. And that, he says, is the challenge of the church in a democratic setting.
Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Wednesday afternoon, talking about the Lutheran Reformation and government when we come back. Another note on that American landscape. Those Lutherans, at least the ones we're talking about here in America, found themselves plopped down in the middle of what would become, in the words of Lincoln, a great civil war. We'll talk about how they sorted out that on the basis of their theology right after this.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. the best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
Confessional Lutherans, we've got your back. You're listening to Issues Etc.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Listen to a Reformation Day chapel service on Friday morning, October 31st, from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, at issuesetc.org. Morning chapel from Kramer Chapel. Reformation Day, live Friday morning at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific. Issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Dr. Larry Rast is our guest. We're talking about Lutheran Reformation and government during Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Larry, how would you describe the American Confessional Lutherans' response to the Civil War, everything kind of leading up to it in the time from 1861 to 65 when this thing is happening?
The Confessional Lutherans had several responses, again, perhaps not surprisingly, given our earlier conversations, but Confessional Lutherans particularly were found in the North, though also in the border states, and that put them into some interesting kind of political conversations. On the whole, and I'm a little cautious in painting with too broad a brush, but on the whole, they tended to be supportive of states' rights, and I think part of that was simply driven by the fact that they were used to the disunity of Germany, that is, where you had the independence of the various states with under the broader canopy of the Holy Roman Empire. You know, Germany wasn't united as a nation until 1871. So they were used to their state kind of functioning amongst peers, but in a relatively independent way. And so they tended to be supportive in general of the notion of states' rights. And so what the state decided, as long as it wasn't, again, contrary to an explicit statement of Scripture, they were willing to support. And that meant that some were supportive of, in principle at least, the existence of slavery, saying, well, we see it in the Bible. It's there. They were critical at the same time, believed they needed to be critical of some of the profound abuses of slavery, and spoke very strongly out against them because they believed that folks had the institution had developed to the point where it was not necessarily equal to what the Scriptures themselves described in terms of servanthood. And so there was some significant discomfort there, and they lived within the context of that kind of paradoxical discomfort. At the same time, then, they also were resistant at points to things that were proposed. So, for example, in the case of our own seminary, there was a time when the two seminaries of the LCMS operated conjointly in St. Louis from 1861 to 1875, even though they remained distinct institutions. And part of the reason for the move from Fort Wayne in 1861 to St. Louis was that being a border state, Missouri offered a little more flexibility, shall we say, a little more room for movement and less opportunity for overt conscription, particularly if you had a campus full of 21-year-old men who would be perfect soldiers. So there's that as well, you know, kind of an interesting response. But where there is rather significant agreement is in kind of the rejection of the overt radicalism of the radical abolitionists who were advocating greater and greater resistance to the point of rebellion over against governments in respect to the need to overhaul the laws, change the practices, and the like. There was a strong resistance to that. Again, their argument being you can't make the claim directly from Scripture that the abolitionists themselves were making, so they were effectively, in their minds, binding people's consciences, and that they felt compelled to speak against.
Larry, with less than a minute here, how would you summarize it? How does confessional Lutheranism stay on the horse, not falling off one side or the other on the issue of church and state, with less than a minute?
Yeah, it will always be a challenge because what is clear to some won't be clear to others. What is demanded in some people's minds will not be in others. You know, it's a truth, kind of a truism from the statisticians today, the demographers. They say your church affiliation is oftentimes driven more by your politics than your theology. And there's a certain truth in that. Politics dare not overcome confession. When that becomes the case, then we've lost the church's unique character, because politics in the end is the realm of the law, and the church's realm is the realm of the gospel. So what we need to do in terms of finding that proper path between a quietism that is disengaged and an activism that goes beyond what the church ought to be doing is to uphold the centrality of our confession of Christ crucified and risen again, and the right understanding of justification by grace through faith, which, of course, we celebrate this very weekend as we hold yet another recognition of the Reformation's anniversary.
Dr. Larry Rast is president and professor of historical theology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Larry, it is always a pleasure, and keep up the good work.
Thanks, Todd. Great to be with you. God bless.
Speaking of Concordia Theological Seminary, you can listen to a Reformation Day morning chapel service live from Concordia Theological Seminary at 9 Central, 10 Eastern, 8 Mountain, and 7 Pacific, Friday morning, October the 31st, that's Reformation Day, at our 24/7 talk station, issuesetc.org. It's a Reformation Day chapel service live from Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, this Friday morning at issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues tomorrow. We'll talk with Dr. Carl Schalk about the Reformation and music. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.